coming easy.
Brother, thank you so much. What an absolute joy it is to be back here with you all again. The last time I was here actually was May 26th of 2019, not long before the world fell apart. And it's been pretty insane, you know. It's a miracle I'm wearing a wedding ring this morning. I almost had to sell it last week to buy a gallon of gasoline. And so, yeah, in the midst of all of that insanity, the Lord has remained, as always, extraordinarily faithful. And I thank Him for the privilege to share His word whenever I get that privilege. I thank Him for the privilege of serving with the ministry that I serve with. As Pastor Carey mentioned, I serve with Living Waters under the faithful leadership of our founder and CEO, Ray Comfort, who also happens to be, as I mentioned when I was here last time, my father-in-law. And he is of Jewish descent, as I shared, and I'm of Arab descent, and together we're the solution to the Mideast crisis. And you can imagine what an adventure it's been having Ray, my Jewish father-in-law, as a part of my life. A number of years ago, we went over to Israel to film for our television program, The Way of the Master. And after our plane landed, everyone turned their phones on. All of a sudden, we kind of heard this wave of chatter wash over the plane as we all came to realize, as we looked at our phones and took a look at the news, that Osama bin Laden had just been shot and killed by the U.S. Special Forces. So you can imagine security was radically, radically heightened. We get off the plane, we're walking into the airport, and suddenly I realized how so very Arab I looked. And, you know, I'm trying to look like as least like an Arab as possible. Like, hey, what's up, dude? Yo, bro, you know. Didn't do a thing. Walk up to the immigration officer. He looks at my passport, born in Lebanon. Come with us. They took me to the back and interrogated me. In the meantime, there's Ray Comfort, my Jewish father-in-law, in the next immigration line. You know, he's walking up. Shalom, mazel tov, you know. They're like, welcome, brother. You know, they rolled out the red carpet. Took me to the back, interrogated me for an hour and a half. But I really enjoyed the waterboarding. It's really nice. They gave me a choice, you know, Perrier, Avion, you know, it was great. But what a joy it is to be here at this conference and to talk to you about a theme that is rarely discussed, I believe, to the extent that it should be discussed amongst God's people. And as you know, the theme for this conference is Crush the Idols. This was birthed some time ago when my daughters played for me a song by a Christian artist that really, really struck my heart in a very significant way. I'm not a big fan of much of contemporary music, but this song in particular by Jimmy Needham called Clear the Stage really, really touched a nerve in me. And it's always great for a preacher when he preaches on a topic that he himself can personally identify with. Pastor Carey understands that we as pastors can't always do that. There are times when we talk about issues that don't relate to us. We might teach a message on motherhood or talk about what it's like to be a wife. Or we might talk about situations that we haven't been through, like maybe losing a loved one, per se, a wife or a husband, or maybe dealing with a radical persecution, which we haven't personally had yet here in America. But there are times when we get to talk about something that personally relates to us. I remember as I listened to that song, the Lord began to convict my heart about the idolatry in my own life. And idolatry is extremely deceptive. A lot of times we have a certain perspective on it. We look at it in a certain way, but it's a lot different than we often think that it is. When we think of idolatry, typically we're envisioning someone who is bowing down in front of something that's been sculpted by man's hands, whether it's made of wood or stone or clay or silver or gold. We imagine someone offering fruit to it or burning incense to it or lighting candles in front of it. But idolatry goes far beyond that. And it's possible for every one of us in here this morning to be engaged in it without even realizing it. And so this morning we're going to begin our first session in this message entitled Gods of Our Own Making by taking a look at 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 21. little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. You're thinking, wait a minute. You came all the way here from sunny Southern California to teach us a message on this verse here at the end of 1 John 5. This verse made up of two sentences, seven words, 12 syllables, and 41 letters. What's this going to take, like 3 or 4, maybe 5 minutes? But I assure you, my brothers and sisters, that there is a lot more than meets the eye to what our brother John here is telling us at the very end of his first epistle. And I think that perhaps as you heard me read the verse, or as you read it along with me, you thought, well, wait a minute, even though this is a short verse nonetheless, and it's not something very extensive to teach on, it's also extremely abrupt. I mean, this is the very end of his letter, and you would expect that John, writing such an extensive letter dealing with so many different topics, would at least at the end say, you know, I love you and God bless you, and maybe even the traditional greeting, grace and peace be with you. But no, he launches into this extremely, seemingly out of place and abrupt and blunt ending. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it's important for us to understand the context behind what John is saying. First of all, we know that John was dealing with an issue that was plaguing the church. It was a heresy known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism had at its heart really skewing and twisting the person and the nature of Jesus. And in and of itself, it bore the fingerprints of idolatry. And it had its extremes. Within Gnosticism, you had what was called asceticism, which was basically an approach to life that said, hey, we need to earn God's favor, and so we need to be extremely severe and austere with ourselves. We need to follow certain patterns of life. We need to buffet our bodies. We need to restrict ourselves on what we do and what we eat and how we behave ourselves. And then on the other end of that spectrum, the other extreme would have been antinomianism, which had the perspective of, well, you know, all that matters really is the soul or the spirit, and the flesh doesn't mean anything. And so we can go ahead and indulge ourselves in it however we wish. But more than all of that, to give us an understanding of the context here, I think it's important to understand where it was that the Apostle John was writing from. He was writing his epistle from the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, of course, is in modern day Turkey. I've been to Ephesus. And he's writing from a city that was radically overrun by paganism and idolatry. It was dominated by the legendary temple of the goddess Diana, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world. I remember when I was there, as I went on Paul's missionary journeys throughout Turkey and Greece, I remember walking through Ephesus. And I was able to see vestiges of the idolatry that was at one time radically rampant there. The devotion and commitment to false gods. William Barclay said the following in his commentary on 1 John. He said, Heraclitus, the great philosopher, was a native of Ephesus. He was called the weeping philosopher, for he had never been known to smile. He said that the darkness to the approach of the altar of the temple was the darkness of vileness. That the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of beasts, that the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned, and that the reason that he could never smile was that he lived in the midst of such terrible uncleanness. Sounds kind of familiar in a sense. It almost sounds like some of the areas around our nation today. But this is what was happening in the time during which John was writing. This is where he was. Barclay goes on to say, he said, the temple had the right of asylum. Any criminal, if he could reach the temple of Diana, was safe. The result was that the temple was the haunt of criminals. Tacitus accused Ephesus of protecting the crimes of men and calling it the worship of gods. To have anything to do with the temple of Diana was to be associated with the very dregs of society. So this is the atmosphere in which John was living. He's writing this epistle to these dear saints, desiring to have them understand the realities connected with the idolatry of Gnosticism, the twisting of the person and the nature and the character of Christ that manifested itself in asceticism and in antinomianism. And in the meantime, he's completely entrenched in this idolatrous culture all around him, so much so that the temple that was the heart of the idolatry going on there was the sort of refuge for criminals and the dregs of society, those that wanted to find a escape from accountability for their atrocious crimes. It was hideous beyond description. He said that it was worse than the morals of beasts in terms of what people were engaging in. And so he saw that this was all a byproduct of the effects of this plague and this scourge called idolatry. And so it's against this backdrop that John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Right? Usually in a letter, in a public address, whenever someone wants other people to grasp something in particular, they make it their aim to end with that very thing. Maybe you remember learning that in school, right? It's kind of a form of a law of last mention, of having this very important thing brought at the end so that it lingers and sticks in people's minds. And John was so impacted by all that he had witnessed that he says to the saints, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So let's break this verse down and answer a few questions. First of all, if we're to be those who in our day and age keep ourselves from idols, first we have to understand what are idols or what is idolatry. And the best place to start would be with the first of the two of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 2 to 4. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Brothers and sisters, idolatry is so repulsive and disgusting to God. It is such a stench in his nostrils that he sovereignly decided to include the command to withhold ourselves from idolatry in the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, in the Decalogue, in the moral law that would supersede time and culture and preference. It was that important to him. And when we think about it, we recognize that idolatry today in our day and age, when we look at what it really is on the march, I would say, like we've never seen it before. And what is idolatry? Idolatry, first of all, is worshiping God in the wrong way. Secondly, it's worshiping the wrong God, number one. Number two, it's worshiping God in the wrong way. And number three, it's giving anything in your life priority over God. So let's begin by looking first at worshiping God, worshiping the wrong God. And this would be through physical or mental images. It's exchanging who God really is. And at times that's connected, of course, with the understanding of doctrine and the nature and character of God. And when we think about that, where do we see it rampant in our world today? We'll see it in false religions that would claim to worship the true and living God. We would see it in religions like Islam, that although they would be a monotheistic religion, the God behind the name is not the true and living God of Scripture. Or you would see it in Hinduism, a religion that worships 33 million different gods, or in Baha'i, or maybe in Mormonism, that would take God and change his nature, would make God a man who stands 6 foot something with a hand span of 9 inches, who had a God on another planet and is now the God of our planet. It would take the Holy Spirit and make him an other God. It would take Jesus and make him the spirit brother of Lucifer. When we engage with our Mormon friends, whom I love and with whom I engage on different occasions, they're quick to tell you, no, we're Christians. We worship the same God. But obviously, we know that that is not the triune God that's been revealed to us in Scripture. You have Jehovah's Witnesses who will take Jesus and make him Michael the Archangel. They'll take the Holy Spirit and they'll make him an impersonal force. And even in relation to God the Father, when you look at the nature that they ascribe to him, it's completely disconnected from the nature that we see revealed about him in Scripture. But then you have those who will say, no, 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 we worship the same God. And there's something inside of me as a believer that gets radically provoked when I hear people say that, because it's not the same God. And all the world wants to do today is hold hands and sing Kumbaya and say, no, 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 this is our God. We love him. But that is one of the greatest forms of idolatry, taking God and twisting him into an image that is not in keeping with whom he has revealed himself to be. Oftentimes, Ray Comfort will say how people will say to him, well, my God would never do this or that. My God would never create hell. My God would never be judgmental. My God would never call me to account. And he would say to them, you're right. Your God never would. He can't, because he doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. But then we see idolatry, on the other hand, the worship of the wrong God or the wrong gods. We would see it in religions like Catholicism. We would see it in Eastern Orthodoxy, where there are images that are formed and fashioned of saints, icons that are made of different saints, and people will bow down before them and they'll light candles to them and they'll worship them. And friends, that is idolatry. And there are very few preachers that are willing to speak the truth on that. I know Pastor Carey is one who readily will, and it's important to. I grew up Catholic. That was my background. And it's so sanitized in a sense. It's spiritualized and it's given all of these different sorts of soft justifications. But there is no justification, as we saw in Exodus, for making a graved image and for bowing down before it. And if you talk to most Catholics or Orthodox folks, they'll tell you, well, no, we don't worship these things. We don't worship the saints. We just honor them. We venerate them. I remember one time having an email exchange with one of my relatives, and they were giving me that justification. And I said, you know, it's really semantics. It's like your doctor telling you, look, you're not supposed to eat any solids before your surgery tomorrow. So you go home, you get some chicken, you get some meat, you get some potatoes, corn, you throw it in a blender, blend it up, and then you drink it. And you go to your doctor, he says, do you eat any solids? Nope, nope, didn't at all, doctor, but I'm seeing some stuff in the x-ray. Oh, no, no, I didn't eat, I drank. And that's what idolatry is in that sense, right? You're just changing up the verbiage, but it's the same thing. And what do people do in front of those idols? Well, they light candles to them, and they light incense, and they pray, and they adore, and they adorn them with all kinds of wreaths, and they carry them, and they sing to them, and they pray to them. Friends, that is idolatry. And when you do that, whether you call them gods or not, those things have now become gods, and you're worshiping the wrong God. And, you know, idolatry is so, so very foolish, especially idolatry proper that involves images and objects or animals. 1 Corinthians 8:4 says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. An idol is nothing in the world. An idol doesn't represent something real. It's a figment, again, of man's imagination, shaped in art by man's hands. Psalm 135:15-18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Wow. That's extremely profound, that those who worship idols, in essence, end up becoming like their idols, because idols can't see or hear or think or reason. And in essence, when you boil them down in their true essence, it's foolishness. In Isaiah 44:19, as he describes the folly of idolatry, he says in verse 19, shall I fall down before a block of wood? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Shall I worship and praise an animal that can't think and reason and that acts in accordance with its impulses? You know, I've been to India, and if you've ever been to India, you know that idolatry is radically rampant there. Probably some of the worst idolatry that you'll see on the planet. As I said, there are over 33 million gods that are worshipped in India, and they have massive, massive problems over there. When I was there, I remember seeing a temple that was dedicated to the worship of monkeys. And as you can imagine, because of that, they have a massive monkey problem in India. Listen to this interesting article. Monkeys will punch and bite people. They'll take food out of your hands and trap you in your home. This kind of monkey terrorism has become a particular problem in Delhi, India's capital city, where the monkey population is estimated to be at least 30,000. As James Trapper writes for the Global Post, it's hard to overemphasize this point. India's monkeys are derelicts. They regularly steal food, alcohol, glasses, medical equipment, and clothes. They even break into cars. I was trying to get a visual of this. You know, a monkey walking around, he's got a hat on, he's got sunglasses, a stethoscope around his neck. You know, he's got a beer in one hand, a burrito in another hand. He's in a car, you know, driving around with his foot on the steering wheel. I mean, madness, right? Taffer continues, he says, many people feed monkeys on Tuesdays and Saturdays, days associated with the monkey-faced Hindu god Hanuman. This practice means that people carrying food at other times risk being bitten. Around 90% of the monkeys carry tuberculosis. Children are often more vulnerable to attack, and people have even died as a result. In 2007, New Delhi's deputy mayor, Sundar Singh Bajwa, perished after being attacked by monkeys at his home. He fell from his terrace, causing a serious head injury. Friends, when people worship anything other than the true and living God, they become like those things. Things with no reason, with no wisdom, with no understanding, and they end up doing the most foolish and unthinkable of things. They also worship rats in India. Listen to this. At Karni Mata Temple in Rajasthan, rats aren't shooed away, they're worshipped. Thousands of the rodents scurry across the temple's checkerboard floors, getting tangled in each other's tails and fighting for access to huge saucers of milk. Far from being regarded as vermin, the rats are venerated as holy descendants of Karni Mata, who was worshipped as an incarnation of the Hindu goddess Durga during the 15th century. It goes on to say, visitors to the temple are required to remove their shoes before walking inside. In 73, he decided to raise his right arm 90 degrees in the air. His fingers have withered into the palm of his hand. His knuckles are white with rot, and his nails have grown long and twisted. And it broke my heart as I saw a picture of this man with his hands completely withered and his nails growing into his skin. And I thought, wow, raising your arm for 24 years in honor of a God that doesn't even exist. Another man, Lotan Baba, again, an Indian holy man. This says he rolled his body 2,485 miles, 973 yards from Ratland to Jammu, India, over 8 months in 1994. He rolled an average of 13 miles per day. The purpose of the rolling journey was to pay homage to the goddess Vishnu Devi to achieve peace and unity for India. During the rolls, Baba did not eat and only smoked the occasional cigarette. His body was covered with blisters after completing the journey to the Vishnu Devi temple on the 5,000 mountain in Katra. Brothers and sisters, this man rolled 2,485 miles. He gives a whole new meaning to the term holy roller. But yeah, how tragic, right? And so he didn't eat anything, right? No, I'm a holy man, I don't eat, but cigarettes, whew, you know? But again, you know, we laugh and there's humor involved in it. But at the same time, there's tragedy involved with it because these are human souls we're talking about. And they're giving themselves over to these things that are destructive. Yes, idolatry is worshiping the wrong God. Next, not only is idolatry worshiping the wrong God, but it's worshiping God in the wrong way. It's worshiping God, the true God, the God of the Bible even, yet in the wrong way. And you might ask, well, how is this possible? Well, the children of Israel did it. You remember the golden calf that they built and bowed before in the wilderness? Well, listen to what it says in Exodus 32, 4 through 5. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. So when the children of Israel fashioned and formed that golden calf, Aaron's intention was not, oh, this is a new and different God. What he was doing was he was creating an image in his mind of the true God and telling the people to worship that. That is idolatry in that you're worshiping the true God, but in a wrong way. And we see that happening in many ways today, don't we? Because anything that we do in life as believers claiming to know and love the true and living God is in essence a form of worship. And that's in connection with our belief and our understanding of who God is. That is an element of worship. And how do we see that today? Well, in one sense, we see people worshiping God in the wrong way by trying to accomplish salvation or earn salvation through their good works. Someone very dear to me that appeared to walk with the Lord for 25 years went into the world, denied Christ, and gave themselves over to a life that removed God completely from it. And I was astonished and in shock when this man, who I thought was a genuine believer by all counts, said to me, well, who knows, maybe the God that does exist, he didn't cease being theistic, but he wasn't worshiping the true and living God. He said, maybe that God does, you know, require for us to earn our salvation by our good works. And I know as you hear that as a believer, you're in utter shock, right? Because you understand how so anti-biblical that is. But there are many who attempt to accomplish their own salvation through their own works. I mean, we've talked about some of the cults, but there are some, I think, even within the body of Christ who are veering away from a grasp of the grace of God, of the imputed righteousness of Christ, the redemption that comes through his propitiation, who bore our sins on the cross. That's one way we can worship God in the wrong way. We can worship God in the wrong way by relating to him as if though he exists for our own personal pleasure. Like God is our divine genie, or he's our divine butler. We rub the lamp, he pops out, we give him our three wishes, he does what we want, and he bows to our whims and our wishes. And friends, this is so typical of America, isn't it, today? How often do we see people who claim to know Christ and profess to know Christ becoming embittered with God because God is not giving them what they want? And as I say this, I say it with empathy and sympathy, because I know that many of you, even in here today, have gone through very difficult and tough circumstances. And when you're in the midst of pain and loss and suffering, when you're in the midst of a situation that is beyond your grasp, and you're trying to figure out what you're going to do to survive in some ways, I understand it's extremely overwhelming. But listen, you have to understand that God doesn't exist for our whims and wishes. That God is not our divine butler. God is not our genie. And when that begins to happen, then you see people becoming disillusioned on all sorts of fronts. That is really the modern day life enhancement prosperity gospel, a false gospel of, hey, I'm a highly favored one, so therefore God will give me whatever I want. Well, what's going on, God? I asked for a husband, I asked for a wife, and I'm not getting one. Lord, I married this wonderful man or woman and they died. Why would you allow that to happen to me? Lord, I've been praying for success and work and I wanted this new job so badly. Why didn't I get it? And that's what ends up happening. And therefore that is idolatrous, because we're viewing God other than who he is. We're making really ourselves out to be God, and he becomes our servant. Another way we can worship God in the wrong way is conforming God's moral standards to our culture or personal preferences. And boy, does this abound today. God would want everyone to be happy, therefore homosexuality is acceptable. people need to decide for themselves who they are. Therefore, transgenderism is acceptable. Hey, we are in love with each other. I know we're not married, but we need to experience the ultimate in closeness, and therefore fornication is okay. God would not want my life to be inconvenienced, and so, hey, I didn't plan on having this baby, so I have the right to take this baby's life. How many times have you encountered people who claim to be Christians and would espouse all of these things? That is the idolatry of conforming God's moral standards to our own personal preferences or to the culture that's around us. Friends, I have news for us. God's word does not change. It's immutable. God's word is not full of opinion. It is full of absolute truth that comes from the very divine nature and heart of God. And we do not have the right, in accordance with our own whims and wishes, to conform God to our own standards or to the standards of our culture. That is the pathway to destruction. When you look through scripture and you see God's heart regarding his law, you'll often see, as it talks about in the Psalms, look, this is for their good. God's heart is always connected to the good of his people in keeping first and foremost with his glory. So we see what it means to worship the wrong God, what it means to worship God in the wrong way. And third and last, idolatry is also found in giving anything in our life priority over God. And this, I would say, is the one that the majority of us as believers today would be guilty of. Giving things in our lives priority over God. Ultimately, you don't have to bow down in front of images in order to worship God in the wrong way or to commit idolatry. Listen to this from William Barclay again. He says, an idol is anything in life which men worship instead of God and allow to take the place of God. A man can make an idol of his money, of his career, of his safety, of his pleasure. Again, to quote Westcott, an idol is anything which occupies the place due to God. Brothers and sisters, this means that anything in life that gets priority over the Lord becomes an idol. And we need to understand that. That then becomes our God. Ezekiel 14, verse 3 says, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? These men set up their idols in their heart. That's heavy. Ken Sandy said this. He said, most of us think of an idol as a statue of wood, stone, or metal worshipped by pagan people. But the concept of idolatry is much broader and far more personal than that. An idol is anything apart from God that we depend on to be happy, fulfilled, or secure. In biblical terms, it is something other than God that we set our heart on, that motivates us, that masters and rules us, or that we trust, fear, or serve. In short, it is something we love and pursue more than God. And as I read that, even now, my brothers and sisters, having read it many times before, it strikes a chord of terror in my heart. Just the very thought of that. That anything in life that we allow to master us, to rule over us, anything that we trust or fear or serve, in essence, ends up becoming our God. And that is a very, very, very scary thought. Because I think oftentimes we look into our lives and we think, wait, I love the Lord. I'm committed. I'm devoted. I spend large amounts of time at church. I serve in various ministries. I give faithfully. And yet, at the same time, when we look over the course of our lives, we come to realize that there are things that are out of order in our affections. We come to recognize that in reality, there are things that master us, that rule over us, that dominate us constantly. And as I say that, let me emphasize that as the Lord looks at you in the midst of that struggle with idolatry in that way, he looks at you with sympathy. Hebrews 4 is one of the most powerful chapters in the word, I believe, and it tells us in there that we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. It says, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is God's heart towards you as his people this morning. As you hear what I'm sharing, and as you heard me read that powerful quote by Ken Sandy, you may think, oh, man, yeah, that's me. I've been paralyzed lately by fear on various fronts. I'm not trusting the Lord. I'm not looking to him as a source of my supply for my every need. I've been giving other things priority over the Lord, like my job or like my friends or like my husband or my wife or my fiance or what have you. And we'll talk in more detail about all of that. But friends, as the Lord looks at you this morning, he looks at you with sympathy and with compassion, and he says to you, I want to right this wrong in your life because idolatry is destructive. You can never bow before any God other than the true and living God and not have radical ramifications in your life. And now the question arises then, why should we keep ourselves from idols? We know what idolatry is. Now, why should we keep ourselves from idols? John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We know what it is. We know that it's a practice of worshiping the wrong God or worshiping God in the wrong way. We recognize that it's elevating anything in our lives above God, giving it more devotion, more attention, more love, more energy, more commitment, more priority. And, you know, I've spoken at more churches and conferences and camps than I can count. I've spoken in 20, you know, in most states across the country. I've been to 35 countries around the world. And I think the thing that strikes my heart with the greatest form of grief is a realization that many of us, I think, will hear things like this and not let them really sink into our hearts to the point to where we say to ourselves, I'm going to do something about this. And brothers and sisters, I urge you to recognize today that one of the main reasons you need to keep yourselves from idolatry is because idolatry robs God of the glory that is due his name. And I can't think of anything that would be more treacherous than man attempting to rob the living God of the glory that is due his name. It's a terrifying, terrifying thought. And I'm sure you've seen some of those videos of people who have messed with the wrong person. They're a dime a dozen on YouTube, right? You'll turn it on and you'll see these videos of people attempting to do things. And I remember seeing one in particular where a guy comes into a liquor store to rob it. And, you know, he puts a gun over at the guy. And the guy was an MMA fighter. And I mean, it was like 2.3 seconds and the guy with the gun was turned into a pretzel, right? I remember another guy who came up to a counter and he put a gun, you know, at a guy's back and the guy turned out to be a Marine. And it didn't turn out so good for the guy who had the gun, right? I mean, you think about that, right? The meddling with the wrong person. Listen, you don't want to attempt to rob the God of glory of his glory. You can take all the most powerful people who've ever existed in the history of humanity and combine them and their strengths and their powers together and multiply that a quadrillion times 100 quadrillion times another 100 quadrillion and add a few more quadrillions in there. And I assure you it would be nothing in comparison to trying to rob the God of glory of his glory. And again, you might say, but I'm not bowing down in front of idols. I don't have the wrong concept of God. I'm not worshiping God in the wrong way. But again, anything that you elevate in your life above the Lord, more attention, more love, more affection, in a sense, becomes an idol. Because no thing should ever rival God on the throne of your heart. And so, we learned what idolatry is. We learned why we should keep ourselves from idolatry. And now how we keep ourselves from idolatry is what we need to look at. How do we keep ourselves from idolatry? And it's so deceptive, as I said, and it's floating around in so many different forms. But the question is before us is how do we heed John's exhortation? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And my brothers and sisters, the answer to that question is that you become so enthralled with the true and living God. You become so enamored with who he is and his nature and in his heart and in his being that everything in this world would become repulsive to you. You set God before your heart. You set God before your soul, before your mind, before your entire life, and you grasp who he is. You grasp what he's done. You become connected to all the things that you've heard over the course of your lifetime about who the Lord is, and you allow them to activate in your life to where he would become so beautiful to you. The thought of idolatry would be the most disgusting thing imaginable in your heart and mind. Oftentimes when we look back on our lives, when we were new believers, we can remember the sweetness of that, can't we? When Jesus was everything to us, when all we can do is think about him and want to be with him and talk about him and tell other people about him. And then time passes and life happens. We deal with the challenges and the struggles and the battles, and then we begin to stray from that and we lose that focus on the Lord. And brothers and sisters, listen, we were all created to worship. All of us were made to worship. It's not a question of worship. It's a question of what or who do we worship. And Jesus is meant to be the ultimate satisfaction for you as a Christian. What did he say of himself in John 6:35? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We were created to feast on Jesus as our main source of satisfaction. And as Christians, we have various appetites that God has given us, spiritual cravings in keeping with that spiritual appetite that God has given us. And when we're not feasting on Christ as that ultimate satisfaction, what do? We begin to go through the process of starvation. First, it begins with deprivation. We deprive ourselves of feasting on Jesus as our main source of satisfaction, right? We have a spiritual craving for a first love relationship. Revelation describes Jesus as our first love. And when we're not in a first love intimate relationship with him, what happens is that the cravings intensify and we end up straying. We have a spiritual craving for friendship. Jesus said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, but friends. We have a spiritual craving for pleasure. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures evermore. We have spiritual cravings for treasure, right? Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal, through serving him. And so what happens is when we deprive ourselves of feasting on Jesus as our true spiritual sustenance, the bread of life, those cravings don't go away. Our appetite doesn't diminish, right? When you've spent a whole day not eating, you don't get less hungry. You get more hungry, especially over time. There may be little plateaus, but eventually the hunger intensifies. So you deprive yourself. After deprivation, then what happens? Then desperation kicks in. When you don't eat your normal sustenance, the cravings intensify. Now you become desperate. You get to a place where you're willing to do things you don't normally do. And then that leads to what? Deviation. Now you deviate from feasting on your normal appetite or your normal diet. And now you'll substitute. You'll actually go for the satisfaction that you think can be found in the physical. So now it's a first love in the physical in an unhealthy way. They become an idol in your life. Now it's the friendship of the world where you're willing to compromise and actually befriend the world. Now it's you know, getting involved in a relationship that is godless or you know, pursuing pleasures or treasure and materialistic possessions. And friends, it ends up destroying you. I love what John Piper said. He said, if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it's not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. Wow. He's saying, listen, if you find yourself not hungry for the true and living God, not enamored with him, not captivated by him, not desirous of worshiping him with every part of your being, it's not because you have fed on him so long that, oh, I've had so much of God, I can't have any more of God. He's saying it's because you've nibbled on the dainties of the world, a little bit here, a little bit there, so much that you've become full and now you don't have a hunger for God. I do that oftentimes in restaurants, right? I go to a Mexican restaurant, chips and salsa, and I'm just going and going. The main meal comes, I'm not even hungry anymore, right? I do that sometimes, you know, I'll do it with bread at a restaurant. I'll do that with edamame at a sushi restaurant. And by the time the main course comes, I'm not even hungry. And friends, that's oftentimes what we do. We just feast a little here, a little there, a little nibble here, a little bite there, a little snack here, a little snack there on the things of the world. And therefore, we are not yearning and hungering and thirsting for God. Like the proverb says to the satisfied soul, even the honeycomb is loathsome, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Right? You know what it's like? Sometimes you'll go almost all day without eating, and then you'll see someone eating something that you normally wouldn't even touch, and you're like, oh, that looks good, right? Because your appetite kicks in. But when you're full, if you've eaten a full meal, there's times I'll eat a big meal, and even my favorite dessert is not appetizing to me. And this is how you keep yourselves from idols. You don't feast on the destructive dainties in the world. You feast on the Lord. You immerse yourself in his word and in his truth. You worship and adore him and cherish him and serve him. And then your soul is so full that the idolatry of the world is not appealing to you. Brothers and sisters, we need to see the utter sinfulness of sin. And we need to use what God has given us to sin against him with. We need to recognize the folly of that, because that is the utter sinfulness of sin. You know, it's when we take the features and the faculties that should cause us to worship God and we use them as weapons against him. I mean, think of what we use to sin with, right? We use these amazing brains. 100 billion neurons or microscopic nerve cells, many times more nerve lines than all the telephone lines in the world put together. Electrical signals from 200,000 living thermometer cells, 500,000 pressure sensing cells, 3 to 4 million pain sensing cells, plus all the signals from your eyes, ears, nose, and taste buds are all routed to this amazing thing called your brain, and it keeps everything in your body working in perfect order and harmony without ever shutting down. I mean, and you know, you're using these amazing hands. You think of the creations of man across the planet, right? I mean, you think of the Great Wall of China. You think of the Eiffel Tower. You think of the pyramids of Egypt. Whoa, look at what man's hands have sculpted and made and shaped. We're talking about the God who made your hands. But yet we take these amazing tools and we use them as weapons to sin against God with. We take this amazing thing called vision, right? 137 million light sensitive cells. Your focusing muscle moves an estimated 100,000 times a day. Built-in supersensitive light meter, automatic focusing, wide-angle lens, full-color instantaneous reproduction. And instead of thinking, whoa, look at this amazing, we take these eyes, these amazing tools that should cause us to worship, and we use them to lust with. To look at things that are distasteful and despicable in the sight of God. We take our tongues, the thought of what speech is, taking these vibrations and sounds and coupling them together and making intelligible words that actually communicate something. And we say harsh things and we cut people down and we dishonor the Lord. I mean, you take our bodies and recognizing that the amazing design in them for the purpose of procreation. And we don't even think about what we're doing as we're engaging in sexual immorality rather than saying, wow, these are features that God has made. We need to, as I often say, we need to wield wonders as wellsprings for worship, not weapons for wounding. We need to wield wonders as wellsprings for worship, not weapons for wounding. And Hebrews 12 lays that out. We need to, it says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Lay aside every weight and the sin. See, there are a lot of things in our lives that we would look at and not identify as sin. And so we say, oh, well, that's okay. But the question is do these things in our lives that we're engaging in, do they help us run the race that God has set before us? Do they evoke worship and praise in our hearts? Do they promote obedience to the Lord? Do they stir in us an affection for our God that then leads us to not only love Him, but to love our neighbor as ourselves? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Edward T. Welch said, either we will love and serve God, or we will love and serve our idols. Idols exist in our lives because we love them and invite them in. But once idols find a home, they are unruly and resist leaving. In fact, they change from being the servants of our desires to being our masters. So true, isn't it? We invite them in. We let them in. They come in the form of a Trojan horse. And once they're in, then they jump out and they enslave us. They dominate us. They rule over our lives. But it's our choice. We invite them in. And so, brothers and sisters, that's what idolatry is. It's worshiping God in the wrong way. It's worshiping the wrong God. And it's giving anything in our life priority over God. And we know now why we should keep ourselves from it and how to keep ourselves from it. And my prayer is that as we go into the next session that we would consider that and ponder that. And I want to read you these words from Jimmy Needham's song, Clear the Stage. It says, clear the stage and set the sound and lights ablaze. If that's the measure you must take to crush the idols, jerk the pews and all the decorations too, and tell the congregations few, then have revival. Tell your friends that this is where the party ends, and tell you're broken for your sins, you can't be social. Then seek the Lord and wait for what He has in store, and know that great is your reward. So just be hopeful, because you can sing all you want to. Yes, you can sing all you want to. You can sing all you want to and still get it wrong. Worship is more than a song. Take a break from all the plans that you have made, and sit at home alone and wait for God to whisper. Beg Him please to open up His mouth and speak, and pray for real upon your knees until they blister. Shine the light on every corner of your life until the pride and lust and lies are in the open. Then read the word and put to test the things you've heard until your heart and soul are stirred and rocked and broken. Because you can sing all you want to. Yes, you can sing all you want to. You can sing all you want to and still get it wrong. Worship is more than a song. We must not worship something that's not even worth it. Clear the stage, make some space for the one who deserves it. Anything I put before my God is an idol. Anything I want with all my heart is an idol. Anything I can't stop thinking of is an idol. Anything I give all my love is an idol, because I can sing all I want to. Yes, I can sing all I want to, and we can sing all we want to. We can sing all we want to. We can sing all we want to and still get it wrong. Worship is more than a song. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that with this understanding, as we prepare to go into the next session, that we will, in the break time now, just quietly search our hearts and say, Lord, have I worshiped, first of all, the wrong God? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Someone invited you, perhaps, and you recognize that you've made an idol of a God that isn't the true and living God of the Bible. Maybe you recognize you've worshiped God in the wrong way. You have elevated other things in this world, like cultural appropriateness or your own emotions, your own preferences and desires, your own sins. Maybe you recognize today that you have prioritized other things above the Lord. They have you. They master you. They rule you. Well, the Lord wants you to know that you have to stop robbing Him of His glory. And so repentance is needed. That beautiful word, repentance, which gives us hope in connection with God's compassion and sympathy and mercy. And then you can begin to worship God in the right way by being enamored with Him as He transforms you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your glory.